Hey, I want to welcome all of our partner churches from all over the country, more and more from around the world. I just spent 2 days in Hoboken with our partners, a bunch of our international partners, our national partners, church partners. For those of you who are invested in Deeper, Wider, it is working. It is absolutely unbelievable. And I want to welcome all of our Atlanta area churches, of course, and our friends down on the south side. To get started today, I want to do something a little unusual. It's probably a great way to start, actually, but we just don't normally do it this way. I want us to read two verses of scripture together out loud. And if you're not religious or you're from a different faith tradition, not a big deal. Obviously, you don't have to participate. If you're Jewish, you should love this. This is right out of your scriptures. Anyway, these two verses are stated as a prayer. And Sandra and I have been praying this prayer or praying this passage of scripture literally for many, many years. We don't even remember when we first started. We went through a class years ago on personal finance. And these verses were part of that curriculum. And we memorized them as part of the curriculum. And we've just incorporated it into our prayer life. So I'm going to read it to you first, and then I'd love for us to read it out loud together. And part of it might be a little threatening, but anyway, here we go. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 30. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's the uncomfortable part. But give me only my daily bread. In ancient times, they lived day to day based on how much bread they had. I mean, this was critical, as we're going to see in today's message. Otherwise, I might have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or if it goes the other way, or I might become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So if you have as bad an eyesight as I do and you can't read this, I understand. But anyway, if you can read this, I would love for us all to read this at all of our churches together. If you're sitting on a couch with some folks watching online, love for you to read along with us. So here we go. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my... Now, this is not a very American prayer, right? Especially this part right here. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I might have too much. I mean, is it too much? Is it possible to have too much? Yes, but you don't have too much. And I don't have too much, but I'm sure there's somebody out there somewhere, right, who has too much. The interesting thing about having extra money or having extra or having margin is it gives us options. In fact, poverty really could be summarized as a lack of options. If you've ever actually been in poverty, like the way it's defined in the United States or maybe some other country, that's the problem with poverty. The challenge is that you just have so few options. But when you have extra money, you have extra options. We do. And when you have extra options, it's easy for us to get distracted. And then this other really crazy thing, we should spend a whole sermon on this at some point. When we have financial success, we confuse our financial success with superior intellect and wisdom. We just think we're smarter than other people. And we sit back and we ask foolish questions like, who is the Lord? I mean, do I need God, really? I mean, do I need church? Do I need religion? I'm smarter than all of that. The prosperous, I mean, Jesus affirmed this, that the prosperous people, like most of us, many of us, probably most of us, prosperous people are less likely to depend on God. And sometimes we're tempted to play God. Don't play God, because God don't what? He don't play. Okay, today is part three of our, I know this is kind of my mini sermon, but this will make sense in a minute. Today is part three of our series. We're wrapping up this series, The Response of a Lifetime, where we are unpacking your superpower. It's a superpower we all have. Our superpower is our ability to respond, or we're calling it our respondability. Our ability to choose a response rather than having one dictated to us by circumstances, by people, by our own insecurity, by by our fear or by our greed. Because our fear and our greed and our insecurity oftentimes cause us not to respond, but to decide, hey, I don't have any option but to react. But our superpower empowers us to respond rather than react. Because as we've said throughout the series, a reaction makes us a reflection. A reaction too makes us a reflection of the circumstances we're in. It makes us a reflection of the people that we don't even like, but that we feel like since we're reacting to them over time, we become just like them, like people we don't like. A reaction makes us a reflection of the dysfunction around us. In fact, some of you grew up in very dysfunctional homes and you have brothers and sisters. And you were the one who responded. They were the ones who reacted. And now they reflect the dysfunction that perhaps you despise or they despise growing up. Or perhaps it's the other way. You grew up in a very dysfunctional environment and you reacted, and so you reflect all that dysfunction and you're thinking, how is this happening to me? I didn't even like it when it was forced on me, and now I'm replicating it. It's because when we react, we become a reflection oftentimes of what's around us. To react is actually to relinquish control of your life, but a measured response, this is the phrase we've been using, a measured response, a calculated, intentional, thought-through response liberates us from the chaos around us. But again, as we've said throughout this series, the response that has the potential to reverse the natural course of things, the natural course of things is I just become like the things around me, and you become like the things around you and the people around you. The response that has the power to reverse all that, it isn't natural. It's not intuitive. It's not expected. Pay back, reflect back. That's what's expected. But this is the response, the measured response is the life that Jesus invites us into. This is why, regardless of if you're a Jesus follower or not, maybe you've had bad church experience, I don't know, but here's the thing. When you begin to follow Jesus, not just believe in, but obey, when you begin to follow Jesus, when we begin to follow Jesus, the life he will lead you into is the life of response rather than reaction, so you don't have to be a reflection of the people or the world around you. But this is not intuitive. It's not expected, but again, it's the response that Jesus invites us into, and he modeled it. In fact, with this framework that we've given you, I've given you in this series, if you begin to read one of the Gospels, you see Jesus doing this over and over and over and over, and it confounds his critics because he won't react when they challenge him. And perhaps the most amazing illustration of this is at the end when he's arrested and he's brought before Pilate. And the crowd outside is shouting for Pilate to give them permission to crucify Jesus. And Pilate begins to ask Jesus questions, and Jesus won't react. He won't react like everybody else who's been confronted, you know, by Pilate, because Pilate, you know, he represents Rome. He represents the government. And when Jesus refused to react to Pilate, Pilate reacted. Don't, he loses his temper. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? I mean, am I not getting through to you? And Jesus responds, instead of falling on his knees and begging for mercy, he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate, you don't control my destiny. Now, that's the way to live life, isn't it? And that's what you are invited into, and that's what I'm invited into. So what we're doing in this series is we're tracking along with an Old Testament character, Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, who embraced this same faith-filled response or habit of responding. So if you haven't been with us, really quick review. It's a long story. That's why it's so amazing. Lots of detail. I'm having to skip over some of the detail, but here we go. When he's 17 years old, he goes to visit his 10 brothers. There's 12 sons, but one of them's back at home, his younger brother, Benjamin. Benjamin and Joseph are the sons of Jacob, their father's favorite wife. We've talked about that. Anyway, so he goes to visit his brothers. His brothers hate him. They're jealous because he's the favorite of his dad. He shouldn't have favorite children. Another lesson for another day. They decide, you know what? We're sick of this guy. Let's kill him. One of the brothers, Reuben, is like, I don't think this is a good idea. He stalls. They throw him in a pit and a cistern. They're trying to figure out how to kill him or if to kill him. Judah steps up and says, let's don't kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make a few bucks. So some Ishmaelite slave traders have come along. They decide to pull him out of the pit. They sell their brother to the Ishmaelite slave traders on their way to Egypt. Lie to their father. Say Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He's sold again to a man named Potiphar, who is Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard for Pharaoh there in Egypt. And throughout this ordeal and throughout all of the ordeals that follow, Joseph responded as if God was with him when it looked as if God had abandoned him. And this is the opportunity we have. He gets to Egypt. He's accused of a crime. He's thrown in the dungeon. While he's in the dungeon, by the way, years are going by. It sounds like on Monday, then by Thursday, years have gone by. In the dungeon, he meets the cupbearer of Pharaoh and the baker that worked for Pharaoh. They've both been thrown in the dungeon, fell out of favor with Pharaoh. They have dreams. They think these dreams are meaningful. Nobody's there to interpret the dream. Joseph says, give me a shot. And the cupbearer, he says to the cupbearer, here's what your dream means. You're going to be restored in 3 days. In 3 days, you're going to be restored. And he says, and when you are restored, remember me. And then he kind of just tells his whole story. I was kidnapped. I shouldn't be here. I haven't done anything wrong. I don't deserve this. And when you get out, you have the power to get me out. And when you discover that I've correctly interpreted your dream, you owe me a favor. And the favor you owe me is get me out of this dungeon. And the baker's like, my turn. And he shares his dream. And we talked about this last time. And Joseph should have probably said, I don't know. But he interprets the dream. And sure enough, the baker is executed. The cupbearer is restored. And Joseph thinks, this is my break. And he waits and waits and waits. And the cupbearer forgets Joseph. And years go by. He's 30 years old now. This started when he was 17. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh wants an interpretation of his dream, and he knows it's significant. And nobody can interpret the dream, and the whole palace kind of feels this sort of cloud hanging over, because Pharaoh feels like this is an important dream. The gods have spoken. I've got to figure out what the gods are saying to me. And then the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and he has a dilemma. Do I tell Pharaoh about the guy I met in jail? If I tell him about the guy I met in jail, it's going to remind Pharaoh that I was in jail. And he tells Pharaoh, remember that little thing? It was such a little thing between the you. You probably don't even remember this, but anyway, I met a Hebrew boy when I was in your dungeon. He interpreted a dream. It came true. Pharaoh's like, get him. They shave him. They fix him up. Bring him in. He smells a whole lot better than he smelled in years. Brings him into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him his dream. And Joseph says, okay, I can't give you the interpretation of your dream, but Elohim can. So offensive. Fortunately, Pharaoh is more curious than he was offended. And Joseph says, here's what your dream means. Egypt is going to experience an extraordinary grain crop for 7 years, 7 years in a row. There's going to be so much grain, you're not going to know what to do with it. But it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And the famine is going to be so bad, nobody's going to remember the good years. It's going to devastate the nation. And then after he finishes interpreting the dream, if you were here last week, he doesn't stop talking. He says, and let me tell Pharaoh what Pharaoh ought to do in light of what's about to happen. Nobody gives Pharaoh advice. And then Joseph gives Pharaoh a detailed plan about how to save the nation. And you can hear a pin drop. And then Pharaoh says, we got to find somebody and put him in charge of this plan. I tell you what, you be in charge of this plan. And he makes Joseph the prime minister of Egypt, and he puts him in charge of preparing the nation for the 7 years of famine. Okay, any questions? Keep up with all that? Okay, anyway, so here's what the text tells us, that Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain. Like the sand of the sea, it was so much that he stopped keeping records because the grain was beyond measure. He built these grain silos all over the nation in all the major cities. And sure enough, there were 7 years where they just couldn't even harvest the grain that came in so fast. And then 7 years later, on the year 8, the Nile River doesn't overflow its banks, depositing all that nutrient-rich sediment that was vital for agriculture in that area of the world. Year 9, same thing. 10, and suddenly everybody is running out of all the storehouse, and they're running out of the surplus grain they had gathered. And year by year 2, maybe 2.5, maybe 3, we don't know for sure, the nation begins to starve. And then Joseph opens up the silos in the major cities and begins to sell the grain in the name of Pharaoh and makes Pharaoh vastly wealthy. In fact, by the end of the story, Pharaoh pretty much owns everything in the whole nation. And then the text tells us this, that it wasn't just Egypt that was suffering. the entire region was suffering. And it says this, and all the world went to Egypt, came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. And meanwhile, north of Egypt, Joseph's family is suffering. And when Jacob, Joseph's father, hears there's grain in Egypt, he says to his sons, go down there and buy some for us that we may live and not die. And now the stage is set for the ultimate test of Joseph's superpower, because he's got the power. Because now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold the grain to all the people. And he's 40 years old, holding all the cards. He's wealthy, he's powerful. He doesn't really need the Lord to be with him anymore, does he? His brothers arrive, and it just so happens providentially they arrive in the city on the day where Joseph happens to be right there. And they don't recognize Joseph. And of course they don't recognize Joseph. Why? Because now he walks like, talks like an Egyptian. That's exactly right. And looks like an Egyptian. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bow down to him because he's the prime minister, with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. And he remembers the terror. He remembers the dampness of that cistern. Listening to them talk around a campfire about what to do with him. He was 17 years old. He remembers the leer of the slave traders. He remembers the humiliation of the auction block, the despair of the dungeon, of being forgotten when he thought there was hope. And there they are, the cause of all of that, bowing down to him, vulnerable like he had been as a 17-year-old. He had actually dreamed of this day, but he defies expectations. He reins in his emotions and he employs his superpower. The text says he pretended that as soon as he saw his brothers, he recognized him, but he pretended to be a stranger and he spoke harshly to them because they don't recognize him. Where do you come from? He asked. He begins to question them and he accuses them of being spies. You're all a bunch of spies. You come to spy out the land to see if we're vulnerable. They're like, no, we're not spies. We're actually brothers. And then they just start, they're so nervous. They tell a whole story. We're brothers. In fact, there's two more. Well, one of them's gone. They even mentioned that. But we have a younger brother. He's at home. And he's like, I don't believe you. And he throws him in jail for 3 days. Then he brings him back out and says, okay, I'm gonna let you go. But to prove to me that you're not spies, I'm keeping one of you here and I want you to go home and bring back that other one you spoke of. And if you do, I'll let you go home freely. Otherwise, I'm gonna come find you because I believe you're spying out the land. And he takes Simeon and he binds him and takes him out of the room as a hostage and sends them home. But before he sends them home, he tells his servants, there's so much detail in the story. He tells his servants, take the silver that they used to pay for their grain and hide it in the sacks of each of those brothers. So they're on their way home. They stop to camp overnight. It takes 2 or 3 days to get home. One of the boys opens his sack to feed his donkey, and there's the silver he used to pay for the grain. And he shows his brothers. They're like, oh no, No, he's like, I didn't steal it. I don't know how it got back in here. They get home. They open their sacks of grain, and all their silver they used to buy the grain is back in the very mouths of their sacks of their grain. And they don't know what to think. And they tell their dad, Jacob, they're like, Dad, Father, we don't know how to explain this. And his father's like, oh no, I've already lost one son and now I'm sure I'll never see Simeon again. And they're like, no, we have to go back. They said, if we'll go back and take Benjamin with us, then they'll believe our story. He'll believe our story. And the dad's like, Jacob's like, no, you're not going back. You're certainly not taking Benjamin. He didn't say this, but what he's thinking is, Benjamin is the only son left from my favorite wife. And we've already lost the first son from my favorite wife. You're not gonna take Benjamin to Egypt? No. You should read the Bible, it's amazing. Anyway, so they don't go back. And then they use up all the grain and the famine continues and they're beginning to starve again. And the dad's like, you gotta go back. And they're like, we can't go back without Benjamin or you're never gonna see us again. This man is maniacal. I mean, he's crazy. He thinks we're spies. So they finally convince dad to let Benjamin go back with him. So they return. And Joseph keeps testing him. He's testing them because he's trying to figure out, have they changed? Are they still the same old boys they used to be? Have they changed? He sells them the grain. And then he decides to he says, okay, I'm gonna send you all home. And once again, he has his servants. And this time they brought double silver to say, hey, we ended up with the silver we paid. Here's the silver for the first batch of grain. We brought silver for the extra batch. He puts all of the silver from both episodes back into the mouths of their grain bags. And he takes his silver chalice, his valuable silver cup, and he has his servants hide it in Benjamin's bag of grain and sends him home. Several hours later, he sends soldiers to find him and says, one of those boys stole my silver cup. And they stop the boys. They're young men, by the way. Well, they're middle-aged men by this time, right? Because Joseph's already 40 years old. Or is about to be 40 years old. And so they stop him and they say, one of you stole the cup. They're like, no, check our bags. And they open and the soldiers say, "Whoever, if we find that silver cup, whoever has it dies." And they open Benjamin's bag and there's all of the silver and the silver cup. And the boys are like, what is going on? Back to the capital they go. They show up and Joseph pretends to be outraged. After I trusted you, after all I've done for you, and you steal from me. And they're like, no, we're not. And he says, all of you are gonna be here forever as my slaves. They are terrified. Then he says, never mind. All of you can go back home except for the boy, the young one who stole the cup. And finally, Judah steps up. Judah, whose idea it was to sell Joseph to begin with, he steps up and he says, sir, we have an old father, an aged father, and this is his youngest son, Benjamin, born to him in his old age. Listen to this next line. His brother, Benjamin, his brother is dead. Joseph's like, oh, wow. Oh, my. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left. There it is. And his father loves him. I mean, he puts up with us, but he loves Benjamin. If this boy is not with us, my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, and he sees that the boy isn't there, our father will die. And Judah's on his knees begging. He says, now then, please, let me remain here as my Lord's slave. Because Joseph said, I'm gonna send you home, but I'm keeping Benjamin as a slave. Let me stay as the Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. And when Joseph hears this, he knows there's been a change. He knows something else as well. There's an interesting part of this story I'm gonna skip over because it's so fascinating. Joseph is speaking to his brothers through a translator. So they assume he doesn't speak their language. And they have a conversation out loud between each other that Joseph understands where they're like, we know why this is happening. It's because of what we did to our brother Joseph. And Reuben, one of the brothers, is like, I told you not to do this. And they're arguing with each other and they're realizing that God has cursed them and God is punishing them for the crime they committed against their own brother. And Joseph understands the whole conversation. It is absolutely, it's just such a fascinating story. But when Judah volunteers to stay as a hostage, as a slave for the rest of his life, Joseph knows they've changed. This next moment, we should have like music playing in the background. It's so dramatic, okay? He clears the room. He sends all of his slaves out. He sends out his bodyguard. He sends everybody out of the room. And it's just him and his brothers, and they're all on their knees in front of him. And he waits for the room to be cleared. They have no idea what's going on. And he looks at them, and he says, I am Joseph. and they stare in horror. It's been 23 years. And they thought, if you are Joseph, we are dead men. The preferred method of royal execution in that day and time in Egypt is so sadistic, I won't even describe it. But they knew. And they knew they would be forced, with their hands bound behind them, to watch each of them die a long, painful death, one at a time. Joseph's primary concern, because they had mentioned the father's heart would be broken, he didn't know if they were telling the truth or not, and they're just staring in horror. He says, is my father still living? I am Joseph, is my father still living? The text is so honest. But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Look up here. They did not need to be terrified in his presence because in their absence, Joseph had responded as if God was present with him. He did not get dragged into the dysfunction. He did not become a reflection. He escaped, not by some miracle, but by his decision to trust that God was with him, that God could be trusted, and he would respond as if God was with him. And so he did the very same thing again when he was holding all the cards, when he had all the power. I am your brother. He says it again. I am, this next line. I am your brother, Joseph. You know, the one you sold into Egypt. They're like, we know. We remember. We talked about it in front of you. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, he overheard that entire conversation. And then Joseph says this. And now, you don't need to be distressed. And you don't need to be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that, here it is. I've seen this. Some of you have experienced this. This is baked into the package of following Jesus. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. You thought you sent me here. I believe God sent me here. To which we're like, wait, we don't know what to do with this. God, Joseph, God sent you? Ready? And Joseph would say, yes, I trusted that God was behind my misfortune. That's why I trusted him in my misfortune. Look up here. As a pastor, every pastor could say this. As a pastor, I have seen that brand of faith over and over and over and over in my life. Not in my life personally, but I have seen it in the lives of other people. I've seen it in my life, but I mean, you know, like baby steps. I've seen it in massively difficult circumstances. Men and women who were Jesus followers who said things like, this didn't take God by surprise, it just took me by surprise. And if God knew, then I can trust God to get me through. This took me by surprise. I didn't sign up for this, but this didn't surprise God. So I'm going to just believe that God was part of, or in some mystical way, because he knew, he didn't keep it from happening. If he didn't keep it from happening, then I can trust him while it is happening. And it doesn't wreck their faith. It galvanizes their faith. And if many of you have seen men and women and children or parents dealing with children who walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and they did not fear evil because they were absolutely confident that God was with them in it. And when you see that, two things happen. It's inspiring, right? And it's staggering. But the second thing is, that's when you know. That kind of faith, that brand of faith, that preserving brand of faith exists because I've seen it. And if you've seen it, then you know it's available for you when those moments and those seasons come for you. It's one of the reasons so many adults come to faith through tragedy, because we've all got it all together until we don't. And when life spins out of control and you don't have God, life spins out of control and there's no divine component to your way of thinking, life spins out of control. Do you know what we do instinctively? It's amazing. I've seen this so many times. It's not a super close friend, doesn't live this part of the country, but who's an atheist, and he used to be a pastor. And he acknowledged, because I asked him one time, I wasn't point counterpoint, I was just curious. I said, because he was going through a real difficult time. I said, do you ever accidentally pray? He said, yeah. We just look up. And it's like, if there's anybody out there, and your heavenly Father says, there is, and I know, and I care. And it's why I sent my Son into this world, to model and to pave the way. And if you will follow him, you will experience me with you when you may be tempted to think, I've abandoned you. Joseph brings his entire family to Egypt. Jacob, everybody. All the wives, all the kids, the cousins, everybody gives them land, and they begin to prosper, and he protects them. And years go by, and eventually his father Jacob dies. And when his father Jacob dies, the brothers are like, oh, here it comes. He was just biding his time. He was just waiting for dad to die before exacting his revenge. Look up here. And the reason they thought that is because that's what they would have done. But he was not they. He did not become like them because he refused to react to them. His brothers came in and it says they threw themselves down before him and they said, we are your slaves. We don't expect you to treat us like brothers. Just don't execute us. We are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, again, don't be afraid. Then this question, am I in the place of God? To which they thought, well, kinda, you are. Our lives are in your hands. Whatever comes out of your mouth is what happens as you're kind of in the place of God. And Joseph's like, no, I'm not. I'm not confused. I've never been in the place of God. I wasn't in the place of God when I was in the dungeon, and I'm not in the place of God when I've got all the power. Again, people with power who depend on God, don't play God. You intended to harm me, but God had intention in those years and years and years. God had intention, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is so important. Okay, please don't miss this. The saving of many lives. Joseph had no idea how many lives, because humanly speaking, maybe you know this, humanly speaking, God's plan for your salvation and my salvation, God's plan of salvation for the whole world, hung by the thread of Joseph's responses. Because kneeling before him are 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was the 12th. In fact, Judah's great, great, great times 28, Judah's great, great, great times 28 grandson was Jesus of Nazareth, who would do for the world and for you what Joseph chose to do for his brothers. He chose to forgive the unforgivable. Is that amazing? Never underestimate the power of a measured, thought through, calculated, what if God's with me response. The unexpected response, the response that's like, nobody does that, nobody would do that, are you kidding? What? The response that nobody expects, the unexpected response, paves the way for unexpected outcomes. It paves the way for God to accomplish his will in and through you, in and through you. me. So one last time, what would it look like? What would it look like? What would it look like for someone who is you to respond to what you're going through currently as if God was with you? What would it look like to employ your superpower, your respondability? How would someone in your circumstances respond if they were confident that God was with them? Your answer is your way forward. Your answer is what it looks like to follow your Savior. It's how you ensure that you don't become a reflection of the dysfunction around you. It's how we ensure that we are not seduced by prosperity and influence. So, trust in God. Trust in God in the bad times, the hard times. And then let's refuse to play God when times are good. How would someone in your circumstances respond if they were confident God was with them? According to Jesus, He is. Let's pray together. Father, it's much easier to stand up here and talk about than to walk out that door and do. It's a lot easier to listen to it than to walk out that door and do. Father, for the man or the woman, the student, the college student, the single adult, the married adult, the recently divorced adult, the adult that's wondering if there's anybody out there for them, wherever this lands with us, would you give us just a snapshot of clarity? What would we do? What would it look like to face tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and the day after that, to live with the confidence God is with us, God is working through us, and free us from the temptation, free us from that, the inclination to just react to everything and everybody around us. So please take what we've heard today and in this series and work it into our hearts and give us the wisdom to know what to do, the courage to do it. I pray for the parents in this room that they would know how to model this out loud in front of their children, like I was so fortunate to watch my parents and listen to my parents do. We pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus, who we want to follow. In His name we pray. Amen.